Stand with me for the reading of God's word. We'll start in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Starting in verse 12. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of the Lord. We turn now to the gospel according to John. We're going to read a few verses 1 through 5 and verses 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you to hear your word once again. I ask that the preaching of your word would stir up in us a great affection for you, the kind of affection that led David to seek your presence and to lead the people in enjoying you. For our chief purpose is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. Illuminate these verses to us that we might understand them not merely with our heads, but with our hearts. For we are not chiefly thinkers or knowers of information, but we are worshipers, and we are what we love. So as David loves you more deeply because of his encounter with the truth about you, may we too encounter the truth of you in your word in order to more deeply love you for your glory. Amen. So I've often said this is the best job I've ever had. But right before I met Christ the King Church, which was then known as Grace Mission Church, Leslie and I were on a marketing tour together. We were helping launch an ice cream brand in the upper northern Midwest. We were basically just giving away free premium ice cream and getting paid handsomely for it. Great job, okay? And so we were there, and I'm not a big fan of vanilla ice cream because, well, it's vanilla, all right? Like, if I want, really cold, sweet milk, I'll just pour some sugar and some milk, okay? Like, it's easy. But we're giving away vanilla on this one particular day at this one particular event. And this group of guys, I'm pretty sure one of them was getting married the next day, so I'm presuming it was a bachelor party. They come walking over to this sports bar and restaurant where we were set up outside and partnering with them. And I looked at the biggest guy who was clearly the most socially influential amongst them. And I said, hey, you were giving away free ice cream, and this is the best vanilla ice cream, arguably, that I've ever had. And he said, hold on there, chief. I'll be the judge of that. And so he took the sample from me, and he put that ice cream in his mouth, and his eyes lit up, and he says, yeah, you're right. And so he started to get all of his friends to come and try this vanilla ice cream, right? So he was skeptical, but then he realized the truth, and that changed, you know, that changed his plans. They were just going to walk in and start playing cornhole and order some pizza and all that stuff, but all of a sudden, plans change. We need some free vanilla ice cream, and he got the whole group of guys there with him to do that. Now, I offer that to you because in this text, David realizes what is true regarding the ark, and it changes what he will do in relationship to the ark, which represents what? The presence of God. This realization takes place in the hinge verse of chapter 6, and that verse communicates to David, the Lord wants to bless us with the ark. That's verse 12a, right? So whenever someone says 12a and 12b, just look at verse 12 and stop right in the middle where there's like a period or a semicolon, and that divides A and B. So if you have an outline, you have Dale Ralph Davis's outline, and you're wondering, I don't see in Dale Ralph Davis, I just call him DRD because that's how close we are as much as I've read his stuff. But if you're looking at DRD's outline, you're going, I don't see a hinge verse. Well, this is what he says in the commentary. He says, verse 12a is actually the hinge of the chapter, the bridge between verses 2 through 11 and 12b through 23. In the structure I set out earlier in this chapter, I included verse 12a with the second half of the structure, but it might more accurately stand by itself between verses 2 through 11 and 12b through 23. In any case, David gets the point. Yahweh's true intent is to bless, not destroy his people via the ark. End quote. So David gets it. Yes, God is holy, holy, holy. That's the lesson they learned in verses 1 through 11. But his presence, God's presence, the ark, which represents the presence of a ruling, revealing, reconciling, thrice holy triune Lord, it's not meant by God to destroy his covenant people, but to bless them. God's presence is not meant to destroy you. It's meant to bless you. We see this even in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is caught up in this vision and he appears to be in the presence of God and he feels like he is undone. Like the kind of language that he uses for the destruction of himself that he is so sure of is really terrible. And God assures him, no, I'm here to bless you, not to destroy you. So David realizes that this is true and then alters what he will do regarding the ark. That's how it should work, right? The true informs the do. Right, what is true always informs what we are to do. What we do never defines the truth about God. It's always the other way around. The truth about God defines what we as his people ought to do. So here's the big what is true. Here's the big idea. The Lord wants to bless us with his presence. Think about the story, excuse the pun, but the story arc of redemption and God's presence, right? Adam and Eve, there they are in the garden. Right? Enjoying God's presence, enjoying fellowship with God. It's by their sin. It's not by God's actions. It's by their own actions that they are driven out of fellowship with God. It's by Adam and Eve's actions that they fall into an estate of sin and misery, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism put it. And that's why all of mankind is in that estate of sin and misery. And so we're out of this fellowship, out of this presence with God. And one of the first things out of God's mouth as he's explaining this to them is, there's going to be one who will come, right? There's going to be an offspring of this woman who will come and crush the serpent's head. And he sets about this. He's already made this plan within himself, this plan of redemption, and he begins to work on that plan in history, right? And what we read in John 1, eventually the plan gets to the point where God himself enters into human history and is present with his people, right? That phrase in the Greek, dwelt amongst us, you could translate it tabernacled amongst us. Right, so all of the temple, all of the tabernacle, it's foreshadowing Christ dwelling in the midst of his covenant people. And so here is Jesus tabernacling in the midst of humanity. He returns to the right hand of the Father. And what's the first thing that the Father and Son do? They're like, are you ready? Yeah, I'm ready. Let's pour out the Holy Spirit on these people. And the Holy Spirit comes down and indwells God's covenant people. And not just in this flash in the pan kind of way, but throughout new covenant history, the Holy Spirit continues to be present in and amongst the covenant people. Right? This is, God wants to be present with us. He delights to be present with us. He wants to bless us with his presence. The Lord wants to bless us with his presence. And King David realizes that and seeks to establish the ark in Jerusalem. Okay, great. More specifically, though, what does this king do when he realizes the truth about God wanting to bless us with his presence? Well, there's three things that he does. He pursues the presence of the Lord. He leads the people in enjoying the Lord. And he glorifies the Lord by blessing the people of God. And his actions at the very end bring about one of two responses that are pictured in his wife, Michal, and these women that she refers to as the servants of the female servants. Like, it's not just, you haven't just made a fool of yourself in the eyes of the servants, but in the people that serve them. And I'm just going to refer to them here as maidens. So you have the way of the maidens and the way of Michal. Like, these are the two ways to respond to this king. But we'll start here at the beginning. The king pursues the presence of the Lord. We see this in verses 12 and 13. And he does this in two ways. There's kind of two descriptive terms here for the way that he pursues the presence of the Lord, with rejoicing and with reverence. Right? I like the New American Standard a little better here. It says with gladness. Right? So there is gladness in the heart of David, where he was so terrified just 3 months before, right? Where he was so fearful of the ark and fearful of God. Now he is running in the direction of the ark with all of Israel with him, with gladness in his heart. This is spirit and truth stuff from John 4. Right? Do you remember that conversation that Jesus has with the woman at the well? He's like, you know, eventually we're all going to get the point here that it's not about this mountain or that mountain. It's spirit and truth. That's the issue in worship here, right? That's what we're really after. And so here's the spirit of David. He's coming with gladness or with rejoicing. And then there's also reverence, right? Because he's not just coming in this overwhelmed, like ecstatic, out of control state. He's balanced gladness or rejoicing with reverence. Because in this particular account, probably like in 30 years, way down the road, I'll preach through Chronicles, because it's a lot of the same stuff we've covered in Samuel. It's just from a different perspective, kind of like the gospel accounts are similar but slightly different. The Chronicles gives us a little bit more details. At one point, David just comes right out and says it. He's like, we made a mistake last time. We did not do what we should have done. We did not have Levites carrying this. We did not follow the rules. You can find that in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. It kind of elaborates on this event over the course of two chapters. So there's reverence because he wants to follow the law. He comes in verse 13. This is really, really amazing. It says that they bore the ark, right? So we're assuming that means they have the poles. Safe to assume because that's the law. And based on what 1 Chronicles tells us, they were following the law now. So they've got the Levitical priest from the right clan with those poles run through the ark, and they are carrying it correctly. They take six steps, and then they rest on the seventh. What pattern does that remind you of? Right. So they take six steps, and essentially what they're doing is they are consecrating their journey. They are pausing before the Lord and being still before him, and they're recognizing that ultimately what we're doing here is we're trying to enter into your presence and enter into your rest. That's what this is all about. This is not a labor for our own glory that we're undertaking. This is about you. There's a huge difference in the way that David approached the ark last time and the way he approached it now. Last time he came out as like this conquering king with a bunch of military men seeking to like conquer the ark. Now he's dressed like a priest, not in his kingly garbs, and he takes six steps with these Levites, and they make a sacrifice. Now, the first time I read through this last week, I misread it, and I thought what the text said is every six steps they would pause and make a new sacrifice, and I thought, there's no way. Like, this is like, you know, there's actually this cut of Fellowship of the Rings. Somebody edited this. I can't believe they wasted their life doing it. It's 9 hours long. Every single time Samwise Gamgee takes a step in the movie, they cut back to where he's in the field with Frodo, and he says, this is it. This is as far as I've ever been from home. And he does that over and over and over again for 9 hours. It's a real thing. Okay, so I read that, and I thought, they'd still be on this walk. Like, they'd be still doing this if that's what they... It's just once. But what they're doing is they're consecrating this journey. They are coming before the Lord with incredible reverence. And we don't know exactly what kind of offering this is. I think it's reasonable to believe that this is a peace or also known as a fellowship offering. I'm not going to give you too much details about that. That's coming on April 1st, okay? But he also kills this fattened animal. This, I like, once again, New American Standard calls it a fatling. That just sounds better than fatted animal, fatling. Okay, so this is an animal that would have cost a great amount in order to produce, for lack of a better phrase, because you got to just pump food into this animal to fatten it up and to get it ready for the sacrifice. That's why in the story of the parable of the prodigal son, right, it's so amazing that after this prodigal returns that the father's like, we're going to kill not just the calf, but the fatted calf. Kill the fatling, the one that we've poured so much energy and effort and resources into. Kill that one. So this sacrifice is a big deal, and it illustrates the gladness, the rejoicing, and also the reverence that David has for the Lord. How do we apply this? Well, this is how we ought to pursue the Lord's presence, right? This is, like I said earlier, this is spirit and truth type stuff, what Jesus was talking about in John 4, right? When we come before the Lord, whether it's in private worship, you know, we get our coffee and we got our book there and it's dark and so we might have a headlamp on or whatever, whether it's that or corporate worship or family worship in the evening, whenever we come before the presence of the Lord to worship him, we ought to do so with rejoicing and also with reverence. Because yes, he is a holy, holy God, so there ought to be reverence. But he's a holy, holy God who delights to be with his people. And so there should be gladness in your hearts as you approach him. Furthermore, the king leads the people in enjoying the Lord. We see this very clearly in verses 14 through 17. Now, I've got to state this. This is the passage that everybody uses. They come to their pastor's office and they're like, hey, here's evidence that we can dance like crazy people in corporate worship. Okay. Two things. One, this is not a normal old covenant. This is a normal Sabbath day corporate worship time. Right? This is not a normative circumstance. Okay. So to then take that, all these principles, and say we can do these exact actions. You'll notice we're not making any sacrifices this morning, are we? Right. We're not doing all of the same things that they did. This is not a normative circumstance. There are principles that apply. It's not a one-to-one translation. And here's the other thing I would say. I'll tell you what. If you find where the Ark of the Covenant is and you bring it into Knoxville, I'll let you dance, okay? Like, we'll throw a big parade. We'll march the Ark down downtown Knoxville, and we will all dance together, I promise, okay? It's just kind of, we have to remember how historically significant this is for them, not as just the Old Covenant Church, but as a nation, okay? This is like a big, this is almost like a, it's more equivalent to like a Super Bowl parade, right, where they are bringing the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes their covenant, God's presence with them, back into their presence, back or for the first time into their new capital city. Okay, now, the king leads the people in enjoying the Lord. There's four comments I want to make about this. First and foremost, we are to enjoy God for God's glory, not man's approval. David is not thinking or caring what other people think about him. He does not care what Michael thinks about him. He is not dancing for the audience of those people. He's dancing for an audience of one. He's celebrating for God's glory alone. When we come into the presence of God, when we enjoy him in our quiet times at home, as we're reading our Bibles and praying with our spouses and children at home, when we worship here on Sunday mornings, we are not doing it for the approval of the people sitting around us. It's why I try to guard our hearts every week. We start in prayer every week, and I ask that we would praise God, that we would glorify him for his approval alone, that we would seek to worship him in a way that pleases him alone, because we are to enjoy God for God's glory, not man's approval. Secondly, regarding the burnt offerings that David is making, because once they get to the city, I neglected to mention this earlier when we were talking about reverence, David doesn't just bring the ark into the city and go, just set it somewhere over there. They have a properly constructed tent, a tabernacle prepared in the city to store the ark, okay? And so as they get there, they store the ark properly, and then he leads the Levites there in burnt offerings and in peace offerings. And there's two things that I want us to understand about the burnt offerings and the peace offering. I'm not going to give it all away, because why would you need to come on April 1st and hear the Maundy-Thursday sermon on the fellowship offering? But the burnt offering, the purpose of it is a, is to make atonement for sins, and it underscores prayers or petition of praise. Okay? And so David, through these burnt offerings, atonement has to be made for their sin before, and it is being used to underscore their prayers of petition or praise. In 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, highlights, explicitly states, this is the song of praise and petition that they are singing on this day. And then the fellowship offering, also known as the peace offering, it underscores covenant fellowship with the Lord and with fellow covenant people. So, we enjoy God as people who have been atoned for. It's going to be hard to enjoy the presence of God if you're wondering where you stand with him. And so it's very important as they are completing this ceremony, as they are establishing the presence of God, if you will, in the middle of their capital city, that there is a sacrifice made for atonement. Because God has promised them, look, I've covered you. And so when we enter here on Sunday morning, when we worship God throughout the week, when we seek to enjoy his presence, we've been atoned for in Christ. This offering is ultimately just a shadow of the reality that was to come in Jesus. Also, we enjoy God through petition and through praise. We praise God with our songs. We petition him with our prayers. We sometimes in our hymns, there's some hymns that even have stanzas and choruses of petition where we're petitioning God, asking him for his blessing, for his intervention in our lives. So we enjoy God as people who have at-one-ment. Right? If you mispronounce atonement, it kind of looks like you're saying at-one-ment. And that's kind of what atonement is. It's restoration to unity in the presence of God, with God. We also enjoy God through petition and praise. Now, the peace offering. We enjoy God and one another. This whole faith, Christian faith thing, it's not a Lone Ranger act. You cannot do this by yourself. Jesus doesn't send his disciples out by themselves. He sends them out two by two. He urges us through his word to not forsake gathering together, meeting together, and worshiping him. Right? It's one of the things that the peace offering was highlighting. That was the purpose of it, is for people, covenant people, to enjoy God and his presence together. That's what we're doing in corporate worship. We're enjoying the presence of God, we're worshiping God, and we're enjoying doing it together. That's why fellowship of the saints is one of the means of grace. It's not merely the sociological unit in which the ordinary means take place. It itself is a means of grace that God uses in our lives. We enjoy God and one another. This is how we ought to enjoy the Lord's presence. We enjoy God for God. We enjoy God for God's sake, not for the glory or for the sake of other people. But we enjoy God with one another in private and in public worship. We are actually to gather together regularly and corporately to offer our petitions and praises to the Lord. Now, the third thing that King David does here is the king glorifies the Lord by blessing the people. You see this in verses 18 through 19. First, he blesses all of Israel in the name of the Lord. This is typically something that a priest would do, and we'll get to that here in a second. That really seems more in the priestly office than the kingly, and we'll explain that here in a second. But that's what David does. He gathers them together, and he blesses them in the name of the Lord. He's not blessing them on his own behalf. He's blessing them in the presence of the Lord, in the name of God. Right, this is what we try to do as we're leading you in worship. When I give you the benediction, like those good, benediction means good words. As I'm trying to give you those good words, I'm trying to do it on behalf of the Lord. I'm not trying to do it from my own position here. Like as ordained ministers of the word, the teaching elders and the PCA, our view is that we're just trying to communicate what God has to say to you. Right? When I stand up here and give you the assurance of pardon, I'm not giving you assurance of pardon from me. But from God, from his word. When I'm calling you to worship, I think you get it, right? When I'm calling you to worship, like I'm not really in and of myself. This caller's not magical. Like I don't just get to do that just because there's something special or magical about me. No, I'm standing here as a representative of God saying, God's calling you to worship. So what David is doing here is he's glorifying the Lord by blessing the people in the name of the Lord. But then furthermore, he blesses them with words and he blesses them with food. He doesn't just speak words over them, but he also gives them everybody. I mean, this is really incredible. We've talked about this before. There's oftentimes where it says in the sight of Israel, or it seems to allude that there's all of Israel's gathered there, and then it turns out there's really just the elders representing all of the people. That is not what's happening here. I think verses 18 and 19 make it very clear. This really is everybody. This is what the text says. In verse 19, he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Could you imagine the expense of this? But this is the vastness of the blessing that David is bestowing on behalf of the Lord to all of his people. It's not merely the elders and their wives getting some snacks and going home. He's giving them a portion of meat and these two different cakes, and all the multitude of Israel is being blessed. This should remind us of what James says in the New Testament. You know, when you're blessing people and you're seeking to minister to people, if someone's cold and they're hungry, you don't just bless them with words. Hey, be warm and be fed. See you later. You actually do feed them and give them a blanket, give them a coat. And so what's being reflected here in David is that Christ not only meets our spiritual needs, but he provides for us. There's physical care that needs to be taken of the flock of Jesus. So here we have a king who blesses all of Israel in the name of the Lord. He blesses them with words, and he blesses them with food. So what's the application of this? How do we apply this? Well, we should depart the house of the Lord this morning understanding that the king has blessed us. That Jesus glorifies God the Father. Jesus lives for his glory. Jesus submits his will to the will of the Father, and he blesses the church in the name of God, and he gives us his word to bless us, and he provides for our daily needs. Like when we say the Lord's Prayer, and we talk about having our daily bread provided for, that's not just fancy language. We really mean that. We really do believe, right, that he provides our daily bread. So this is a way in which King David's actions here reflect the actions of the king that was to come in Christ. So what kind of king do we have here? More importantly, like, how is Christ anticipated here? Well, just see the imagery here in this text. David is God's chosen king. This is part of the conversation that David has with his wife, which, who, by the way, this is important. I'm getting way ahead of myself. She is not referred to in this text as David's wife. She's referred to as Saul's daughter. The scribes are letting you know whose household she's operating in here in this text, okay? But he's having this argument with his wife, and he says, look, God chose me. He chose me above your father and above your father's household. I'm going to worship him. I'm not worried about what you think. I'm worried about what God thinks. That's essentially the conversation that they're having, but he is despised. It says in verse 16 that she despises him. So the imagery here is that there's this chosen king, God's chosen king, who is despised by those who should love them. Who does that sound like? Right? Christ is preaching at one point in his hometown, and they get upset, and they're like, we gotta throw him over the cliff. Should we throw him over a cliff? I think we throw him over the cliff. And then they turn back around, and he's just gone, right? He was able to get out of there. How would you like that? You grow up in your town. You basically start unpacking the depth of the scrolls of the Old Testament to them. And they're like, we got to chuck him. We got to chuck him off the edge of the cliff. And then the rest of Israel rejects him. One of his disciples, Judas, betrays him for like 30 bucks. Despised by those who should love him. Secondly, and this will be the largest of the 3 points this morning when we're talking about how Christ is anticipated. David is a priestly king. So sometimes you'll hear preachers say that David was pretty much wearing absolutely nothing but the linen ephod. That's just not true. 1 Chronicles 15 and 16 explains that he's wearing a linen ephod. A linen robe, a very basic linen robe that priests would wear. And then over the top of that, he's got a linen ephod. It's not the linen ephod of the great, of the high priest, but it is a linen ephod. So he is dressed. Michael's problem here is that she's basically accusing him of debasing himself by taking off his kingly robes, by not leading the people as a king, but by lowering himself to basically the position of a common worshiper from the house of Levi. Okay, so that's what she's upset about, right? That's why she's mocking him. You need to understand that David would not actually be naked in front of all of these people, and he's really not just in his undergarments. He's dressed very simply and modestly like a priest. And there's a reason for that. He's also leading, it seems, in making sacrifices. It seems like that after they took those 6 steps, that he actually makes the sacrifices himself. This is very confusing because only people from the house of Levi can do this. Right? He leads a lot in the liturgical movements, especially if you read Chronicles' account of this. He's doing a lot in the liturgy. And this seems kind of odd. Now, the explanation that you'll often get about this is, well, David is special because he foreshadows Christ and therefore he could do all of these things. Well, yes, but there's actually a deeper explanation as to why David is a priestly king. It's not merely because God has like whispered in his ear, you're foreshadowing Jesus, you can do this, okay? Robert Bergen explains it. I'll just read what Robert Bergen said so that I don't mess it up. And I think this will connect a lot of dots for us. We preached through Hebrews a few years ago, and this will connect some dots, I think, for us in that as well. How David attained this status is not described in the Bible, but the acquisition of priestly status in the order of Melchizedek by the Davidic family line is hinted at in Psalm 110, verse 4. If indeed this title applied to David as well as one of his descendants, and then he references Hebrews 7, he most likely acquired it by the right of conquest. Having conquered Jerusalem, he became possessor of all the titles and honors traditionally accorded to the king of the city. Melchizedek, having been Salem's/Jerusalem's priest king of God Most High, and then he references Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7 again, that is of Yahweh, David as king of Jerusalem would have become a priest of Yahweh. However, a Yahwistic priest in the order of Melchizedek, David would have been prohibited from performing his duties explicitly reserved for the Aaronic priesthood. His status as a Melchizedekian priest would not have restricted him from leading in certain aspects of worship, and this he did with vigor. David danced before the Lord with all of his might. Okay, so Bergen does a great job helping us connect the dots, because we see in Hebrews, right, we get to that part of Hebrews where the writer, probably Paul, is saying, Jesus is a high priest. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. And we read that and we go, okay, great. The Bible says so. I come to the word by faith. I believe it. But there's a historical mechanism behind that, right? In Europe, you can read about this in the last 500 years in history. It happens all the time. Whenever a king conquers another king or a king becomes a king of a city, there's titles and honors and titles to lands that come along with that, right? And so when David conquers Jerusalem, this city, Jerusalem meaning city of peace, which was once ruled by Melchizedek, this king of righteousness of Salem, of the city of peace, he is basically, God is conferring to David all of the rights and titles of that order. Right? So it seems like there's these two things that have to happen. One, you have to be the king of the city, and you have to be a follower of Yahweh. David checks both those boxes. And so from that day forward, through his line, his sons who sit on the throne, who are the king in the Davidic line, and who faithfully follow the Lord, they are part of this order. So that's how Jesus is part of the order of Melchizedek. Does that make sense? I know that's kind of, you know, that's kind of confusing, but if we understand the rites of conquest throughout history in other capacities, it helps us connect the dots between Melchizedek and David, and then David and Jesus. So, third, David is a prophetic king who foretells God's arrival. In 1 Chronicles 16, there's a song of thanksgiving that David appointed Asaph and his brothers to sing. Three psalms, Psalms 96, 105, and 106, heavily influence this song that is registered in 1 Chronicles 16. They're either written by David or Asaph, it seems, but all of them point to the ultimate advent of God in the world. They speak of God's eternal coming and presence on earth with his people. There's a foretelling that's happening in those three psalms, and it seems like David had a hand at least to some degree in writing those, but it's very clear that he wrote Psalm 24. Psalm 24 is for sure written by David, and many scholars agree that it is written on this occasion for this occasion. But it also foretells and prefigures two things: Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. The movement of the ark up into this ancient city with these ancient doors, these ancient gates, and is the time frame in which this psalm is written. What the ark symbolizes, the presence of God, Jesus realizes both in his journey into Jerusalem to ultimately go to the cross and his return to heaven to the right hand of God the Father in glory. So David, with the Spirit carrying him along, prophetically foretells this reality that is coming. So what we have here in David is this prophet, priest, king. And that's what's being anticipated here. A prophet, priest, king in Jesus who leads his people into the blessing of the presence of God for the glory of God, that they might enjoy God with each other. This is what Christ has done for us. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus. And of course, the two ways that people in David's own household respond to him reflect the two ways that we as covenant people respond to Jesus. So how do we see our king? And there's only two options here. There's the way of Michael, and I know some of you hate that I refer to a girl as Michael. So the way of Michal, if you want me to pronounce it in maybe a slightly more feminine way, and the way of the maidens or the servants of the female servants. We despise him or we distinguish him. That's it. We hate him or we hold him in honor. Those are the options here. We see the way of Michal in verses 16, 20, and 23. We see that she despises him. We see that she rebukes him for worshiping God. What's Michal's problem? Well, I love that this text describes her as the daughter of Saul. What was Saul's big problem? I know it's been several weeks since we've talked about him. He was all about the external, wasn't he? He was all about the show. But internally, his heart was far from God. And that's the point that the scribe is making by referring to her as the daughter of Saul, a guy we haven't heard from in like several chapters. The scribes are pointing us to the fact, carried along by the Holy Spirit, they're reminding us of the story. That's Michael's problem. She cares about the veneer. She's upset because David's not looking as noble and as kingly as she thinks that he should. She's nothing like her brother Jonathan. She's like her father Saul. And what David says to her is, you know, it's going to get even worse. If you hate this now, I'm going to worship. I'm going to go even harder in worship. You're going to hate it even more. But these people that you despise, these maidens, servants of servants, they'll distinguish me, as the New American Standard says. They'll hold me in high honor. These are our two options when it comes to Jesus. Right? When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes unto the Father except by me, we have two options. We can hear that kind of thing, that exclusivity, that the only way to be led into the presence and the life-giving presence of God the Father is through Jesus. We have two responses to that as covenant people, as people who bear the name Christians. We can look at that, and we can hold Christ in high honor and say, yes and amen, you're the only way. Or we can do what churches have started to do and start to say, well, Jesus is a way. We don't want to offend other people. He's a way. But other people, there's other ways. Other things are compatible. That's to despise Christ. That's to despise his sacrifice on the cross. If there's another way, then why did Jesus have to die? So these are the choices before us when we see our king, the way of Michal or the way of the maidens. Friends, we must honor the king who leads us to the Lord, who leads us into the presence of God with rejoicing, with gladness, and with reverence. Now, to be clear, there's something that needs to be addressed here. If you don't honor Jesus like Michal, will you struggle with childlessness? Is that what this text is implying? It ends by saying she didn't have kids, you know, for her whole life. What's going on in that last line here? Well, I don't think that the scribes are thoughtless. I don't think that the Holy Spirit is casual as he's carrying them along and authoring scripture. But unless the Bible actually states that explicitly in cases like this, that that's what's going on, we probably shouldn't assert that that's how this works. And it's obvious that it doesn't, right? Because wicked people who hate God have kids all the time. Like people who aren't just aloof to him, but people who are like, I am an atheist or I am an agnostic. I certainly don't like the God of Christianity. They still reproduce and have children. So clearly that's not what's happening here. But let me explain. In that culture, to be childless is a cause for deep sadness. It's also really dangerous for a woman because when your husband dies 5 or 10 years before you do, who cares for you? She would then be caught in the wind looking for some kinsman redeemer to come along and to cover her. I think the implication, and I'm asserting this cautiously, is that we ought to look at Michal here and think, this is a woman without the blessings and gladness of children in her life, and she has just robbed herself of the blessing and gladness of God's presence because of her hard heart towards the king who leads the covenant people into the enjoyment of God's presence. She already has this deep wound, this deep void of blessing and gladness in her life, and she's just robbed herself of blessing and gladness by hardening her heart towards David and towards the Lord. Friends, if your heart is hard towards Jesus, you rob yourself. You endanger yourself. You have a king in Jesus who wants to bless you. He glorifies the Father. He leads us into the presence of God, and he leads us in enjoying God forever. So honor him. Hold him highly in your hearts. Hold him highly. Distinguish him in your homes for the sake of your own gladness and for the sake of the glory of God. Let's pray.